Tonight, the doctrine of the church. So the reason for the name is the word that we find for church in the New Testament, which is ekklesia. Ekklesia means the called out or the called forth. And usually when you're talking about the called out or the called forth, you're talking about a called out assembly. In fact, one lexicon I was looking at said that it was a gathering of citizens called out from their homes in some public place, an assembly. So in the New Testament, we have it translated 115 times as church. There's just three times where it's translated assembly, but it's not translated anything else. Just 115 times church, three times assembly, ekklesia. And so tonight, when we make references to the church, we'll be using this word, the called out, the called forth, ekklesia. The Foundations booklet actually has a great deal to say about the church. I think this has the most points in our We Believe statements of any other. And that's probably because there needs to be more explanation. And also probably because some of these maybe could work together, but they're broken apart. I'll kind of explain what that means as we go on. But I want to read these nine We Believe statements to you from our Foundations booklet. Number one is, we believe that the Church of Christ is a congregation of believers. That fits with the definition we just talked about. A congregation of believers joined together by the common bond of the faith of the gospel. Number two, we believe that the Church of Christ should be observing the ordinances of Christ and governed by his laws. Number three, we believe that the Church of Christ should be exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges given to them and clearly defined in Scripture. Number four, we believe that the true mission of the church is found in the Great Commission. Number five, we believe that the local church has the absolute right of self-government. Six, we believe that the one and only superintendent is Christ through the Holy Spirit. Seven, we believe that churches should cooperate with each other in order to further the gospel. Number eight, we believe that every church is the sole judge of the measure and method of its cooperation. So seven and eight work together. Maybe they could have been one point. Number nine, we believe that every local church is the sole judge of all matters of membership, of policy, of government, of discipline, and of benevolence. So, this first point, this first we believe statement, is about us being joined together. And we're joined together based on what the scripture says in a number of different ways. But this is the way Paul expressed it in this first passage of scripture we're going to look at tonight in Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, he's talking to the church at Ephesus, beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. See how that fits with our, we believe the Church of Christ is a congregation of believers joined together by the common bond of the faith of the gospel. So it says in this passage that the church together must walk worthy of our common calling. And we have to walk together with this unity, with the same approach, which is lowliness and in meekness, endeavoring to keep, not establish, but to keep. I was going to go back and explain why not establish unity, but keep unity. But I didn't wind up putting that in the outline. But we're to keep the unity of the Spirit because we already have it. It's already established by virtue of the fact that we are brought into God's family through faith in Christ. So we're to keep the unity of the Spirit, it says in the bond of peace. Because Christ only has one body. We're described as Christ's body. He's the head, we're the body, and he only has one body. There's only one Holy Spirit, and we share in a singular hope. Together, we share in that hope. We share in that hope because of a singular Lord. We're united because of faith in him. We're individually placing our faith in him, but then together we look to him in faith. We've been baptized into his family. It's the family of the one true God. There's a lot of ones in here. He's the one true God who's above all. It says here that he works through us all. And it also says he is in us all. This is part of the evidence of our we believe statement, our first we believe statement. But I think as we read through some of the other passages, you're going to find some evidence of this same idea that we're unified and we have a purpose. We're unified in faith and we're moving forward with a singular purpose. Statement number two, the Church of Christ should be observing the ordinances of Christ and governed by his laws. Now, Sunday night would have been a demonstration of this, right? Because both of the ordinances of the church observed in our service on Sunday night. Those are the two things that we define as the ordinances of the church. Both of those things, you'll notice, are providing a picture for us. They're providing a demonstration. They're showing us something. The first one, baptism, is showing us, giving us a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's giving us that demonstration because it's showing us what has been accomplished in the life of someone who has faith. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we're raised to walk in newness of life, right? We've discussed that even in this class before. The Lord's table also demonstrates something, right? When we look at the bread, the unleavened bread, we're thinking about the body of Christ. When we look at the red in the cup, we're thinking about the blood of Christ. And they're representing that. They're giving us a picture of that. And at that time, when we see both of those things, there to be a reminder, particularly the Lord's table is to be a reminder of the body and the blood of Christ. But we're also thinking about our salvation and what Jesus accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection when we're seeing the baptism. In the early church, we see baptism almost immediately. Actually, when the church is empowered for ministry on the day of Pentecost, we see baptism right away. Acts 2:38, when Peter is preaching, and he said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." We have Peter saying, repent, believe in Jesus, turn from your sin, turn to Christ, and be baptized. Only three verses later, we see those who are coming to know Christ, being baptized. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They were added unto them in that they joined God's family, but they were also added to the church at Jerusalem. So they were part of God's family, and they were part of that local church family as well. They're doing exactly what Jesus commanded, because Jesus is crucified, he's buried, he raises again from the dead. After he raises from the dead, he's seen by many, and in one of the contexts where he's seen, he gives them the Great Commission, and he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, and then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So that's one of the ordinances. But Paul delivered this instruction. We speak about it regularly, like on a Sunday night, like last Sunday night. And that is 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. You will have heard this passage many times because it's the one that we point to most often for the model of the Lord's table. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And we do. We show the Lord's death till he come. In our practice of baptism and our observance of the Lord's table, we show both the world a lot of the time in baptism and each other. As we follow our example that we have in Scripture, and as we follow our instruction from Scripture, we provide for people a testimony of the sacrifice of Christ, and we remind ourselves of the sacrifice of Christ. And so this is said many times at our church, that this is not just a religious duty, because it really isn't. It's meant to do something more significant than be a duty. It reminds us of something. It demonstrates and displays something for us, and really should act as a mechanism for kind of renewing our commitment because of our thankfulness and our joy in the idea both that somebody is being baptized because they've been transformed, they've been made into a new creature by Christ, or that we're remembering the sacrifice of Christ, and that prompts a thankfulness and a joy and an increased commitment. But it also said in this we believe statement that churches are governed by his laws or his commandments. There's this one phrase, short phrase from Jesus that gives every one of us this idea when it says in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Or you could go back to the Great Commission, which we'll go to quite a lot, because when you're talking about the church, you're going to talk a lot about the Great Commission. But if you were to go there, it says teaching them, that's everyone who comes to faith, everyone who you disciple, teaching them to observe, that means to obey, that means to know and to understand and to follow, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. So people are coming to know Christ. People are putting their faith in him. And we're teaching them to obey, to keep the commandments that the Lord gave us. And he says, I'm with you always in that. So the people who come to know him become part of his church and are one of our mandates is to obey what he said to do. And we're not only to be obedient ourselves, but we're to teach others to be obedient in the same way. In We Believe statement number three, we say this: the Church of Christ should be exercising the gifts. I'm not sure we're exercising the rights, but we should be maybe observing, we should be aware of the rights and privileges we're given that are clearly defined in Scripture. Let's start with gifts, not rights and privileges necessarily. But one of the places the gifts are defined is in Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, Ephesians 4:11, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, someone who's complete, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you'll notice there at the beginning that God gives certain gifts at certain times in history to accomplish his work. Apostles, none of us are apostles. If the idea of prophets is proclaiming truth, which is one of the ideas of prophets, then people still proclaim the truth. But every believer is gifted for ministry. There's many of these places that it lists gifts and says that we're gifted in certain ways for ministry. It's so the body can be edified. It's so that the people in the body can be built up. And the local church is the setting in which not necessarily all the gifts are utilized to their fullest extent, but they're cultivated, they're refined in the church. Because there are some times where your gift is to be used in your everyday ministry. And so it's at the very least a place to cultivate and refine your giftedness, and in many ways to use your giftedness as well within the church. But we're to put them to use. Put them to use in a disciple-making ministry. That's what we're commanded to have. When I was thinking about rights and privileges mentioned here, my mind couldn't get away from one particular thing that I thought of as a privilege, okay? Normally, Titus 2, 1 through 8 would not come up in an ecclesiology textbook, okay, in the textbook definition. But when I was thinking about it, I thought, well, we have a privilege of something within the church. And so I want to read about it for a minute in Titus 2, 1 through 8. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Okay, so that's every one of us. Speak the things that become sound doctrine. We've discussed a lot about doctrine. Hopefully, what we're trying to teach in this class is sound doctrine, right? So speak those things. And then it says this, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. That the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And then it says this, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Okay, what in the world does this have to do with ecclesiology? Verse 7, I'm going to get to that. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness. I'm going to stop on that a minute because I thought about mentioning that in our introduction to this series. Showing uncorruptness in your doctrine means you're dealing honestly with the text. Showing uncorruptness in your doctrine. for anyone who's teaching, for an older man who's teaching a younger man, for an older woman who's teaching a younger woman, they're to be honest with the text, with their doctrine, with their teaching. Showing gravity, sincerity, those are great words to use when we're talking about teaching other people. Gravity, sincerity, there's a certain seriousness to our doctrine. We should be sincere people. We're not ever trying to lead anybody astray. We're always trying to lead them to the right conclusion, never the wrong one. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That's an interesting phrase in and of itself. That he that is of the contrary part, that is someone who's sort of an enemy, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. If you deal honestly with the text, if you have the seriousness that you ought to have, if you have the sincerity that you should have, and you exhibit sound speech, somebody could say something mean about you, but it wouldn't be true, right? So that those that are your enemies, that are in opposition to you, have no evil thing to say of you. I have to tell you, I thought of this as a real privilege, both of teaching and learning from different generations, different age people in our assembly, because there's life lessons that are provided that are really priceless. When things like this are present in a church, it's representative of a healthy church. When things like this are not present in a church, it may not mean in every instance that the church is not a healthy church, but it certainly would mean that growth is more difficult and progress is slower. There may be reasons that this is not happening all the time, but growth in the life of a church would be more difficult and progress would be slow. By joining a body of believers, a local body of believers, members are also given the right and the responsibility to take part, right? It talked about privileges, it talked about rights in our We Believe statement. And I think both of these are found here. All of this is going to lead to the fulfillment of our mission. Because when we're exhorting one another, when we're coming alongside one another, when we're teaching one another, when we're learning things, when we're gaining experience from somebody who is more experienced, we can't help but be better at accomplishing our mission. Jesus presented it this way in the Gospel of Matthew. That is our mission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We're going to mention the Great Commission a number of times. We'll come back to it just a little bit later. But Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Whenever I talk about this, because I notice that teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, I always call it a comprehensive mission, right? Yeah, I don't know how it would get more comprehensive than teach them all things that I've commanded. That means we're reading a ton of scripture tonight. I wanted to use more. I think I had 60 passages of scripture that I would have liked to have used tonight, but I couldn't fit them all in. I'm actually not that happy with this outline because I wanted to fit some more in, but it's a comprehensive mission that the church has to make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them everything that he commanded. So that's a lot of teaching. That's a lot of living life together. That's a lot of help for one another. That's a lot of exhortation. It's a lot of encouragement. It's a lot of grace. But he equips us to do all of that. And so in pursuit of that mission, we believe further that the local church has the absolute right of self-government. So here's what we're talking about. We're talking about the idea that there is no outside authorities that are exerting power and influence on a local body. There's not another spiritual authority that is human, that is set up to tell a local church what to do and how to do it. So under Christ, who's the head of the church, pastors should be leading. What they do in their leading, among other things, is equipping the saints. And deacons should be serving the church. And members together should really be the final earthly authority for decisions on within and as part of the congregational form of government. This is the kind of activity that we see demonstrated and given as an example for us in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, remember we read about the church at Jerusalem a few moments ago, and we talked about 3,000 souls coming to know Christ. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. This is why. It's because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. They weren't being taken care of in whatever ways the church was taking care of them, including in providing for them food or whatever it may be to help them. So particularly it was the Grecian widows. And then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So there's something being provided to these widows by way of help. And they said, we need to be studying the word of God, not providing this ministry to these widows, which was exactly the correct thing. And it said, wherefore, that doesn't mean ignore it. We're going to take care of it. Wherefore, brethren, that's everybody in the congregation, folks, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. How would they know that it pleased the whole multitude? They had to have some way of knowing that it pleased the whole multitude, right? They didn't just say, well, it looks like everyone's happy. They had to have some way of knowing. And it says they chose Stephen, that's the multitude, chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. The multitude set these before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So what happened was a problem, an issue, something of that was an irritation of sorts, arises in the church. And when something like this happens, it requires leadership. And the pastors, in this case, the apostles, led the church to a solution. And then the congregation agreed together. They determined that they all agreed together about these seven men. And so some guidelines were established for ministry as a deacon. These offices, pastor and deacon, they're the same offices we hold to now. But this desire to have a solution brought forth, and for that solution to be a solution that will please the whole multitude, that persists as well. You'll see that happen when we bring forth new members. And in essence, we say, here are some new members that we set before you. We have heard their testimonies, that they know Christ as Savior, that they've been baptized, or that they are going to be baptized tonight sometimes. But we've heard their testimonies, and we would like to recommend that we bring them into the congregation. Does this saying please the whole multitude? Right? That's what we ask, in essence. And you know, we don't really raise our hands where we say amen or something, but we figure out a way of discerning whether the saying pleases the whole multitude. And so every action is taken with the commandment of Christ in mind. Was it something good to take care of the widows within the congregation? Of course, we see in the New Testament, taking care of widows. We see in the Old Testament too, taking care of widows. Very, very important thing. Clearly, the leadership is trying to take commandments, take action in accordance with the commandments of Christ. Because Christ is the head of the church. As we believe statement number 6 says, the one and only superintendent is Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now, he's over us, but he works through the Holy Spirit in us, right? So that's what it means. The superintendent is Christ through the Holy Spirit. So the book of Colossians says this in speaking of Christ. It says, for by him were all things created, that were in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things are held together. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So he's first in rank and influence. That's what preeminence means. He is first in rank and influence over the whole earth, over everyone and over everything. And therefore, it only follows and it only makes sense that he would be in first rank and influence in the church. Now just think about that for a moment. When we get things out of order in the church and somehow we're in charge, we've gotten the whole order mixed up because he's first in rank and influence in the whole earth. But it says he's the head of the body, the church. The called out ones, he's our head. Ephesians provides some additional details on this idea. Ephesians 5, when it says this, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. We don't have time to talk about that tonight, but that's interesting to study that in regard to Christ and his church, by the way. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. Therefore, that's us, by the way, that's the church, the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So the church is subject to Christ in all things because, among other things, he gave himself for the church. There's a lot more than that, but he gave himself for the church. And so in our efforts to carry out his mission, we find ourselves with this will we believe statement being helpful. The next one. Churches should cooperate with each other in order to further the gospel. So we've talked about Christ being the head of the church. If Christ is the head of the church, then the command that he gives, which is the Great Commission, ought to be carried out. And if the Great Commission ought to be carried out, churches should cooperate to carry it out. Cooperate is an interesting word just to start with. I could have done a whole thing on cooperation, but there wasn't time for that tonight. The early church, I think, modeled this cooperation. You may make note of that as you read about the first missionaries in Acts chapter 13. They were sent out from a church. That local church was in Antioch. And then Paul and Barnabas, as they were sent out by a church, they planted many churches, other churches with whom they would cooperate, by the way, as the time went on. But all of those churches were autonomous. They were self-governing as well. In fact, there's one place where it says they appointed elders in every church, and it says they commended them to the Lord. They said, you're autonomous. You're self-governing. We commend you to the Lord on whom they had believed. That's what it says in one place. I was going to include that in here, but that's what it says. So when they separated, when Paul and Barnabas separated and Paul started traveling with Silas, this is what we see in Acts 15, verses 40 and 41. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So this ministry that they have in confirming the churches is going to bring forth some fruit for the Great Commission. We're going to see that in the next chapter, Acts 16, 1 through 5. Listen to this. And they came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy was his name. It says he was the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. That would take a long time to explain. That's not the purpose tonight. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So the apostles at Jerusalem had some things that they wanted to tell the churches in their cooperation for ministry. And it says, and so were the churches established in the faith. And what does it say? And increased in number daily. There was some cooperation that was occurring that was causing the churches which cooperated to accomplish the mission of furthering the gospel. So one church, the church at Antioch, sends a member who's equipped by God to plant other churches, not just plant the churches, but help grow the churches, because when they go back, they're helping those churches grow. In this case, in this particular case from this passage, they're carrying word from the church at Jerusalem. So you got Antioch and Jerusalem now involved. You got a guy from the church at Antioch who's carrying messages from the church at Jerusalem. And he picks up the disciple, Timothy, from another church along the way. And they go to encourage and exhort these other churches that increased in number daily. That sounds like churches cooperating to further the gospel to me. As far as the extent of our cooperation, what exactly do we cooperate on? What are all the details of that cooperation? That's where things get a little more difficult, right? That's where there has to be some discernment and some understanding. So the next We Believe statement number 8, actually covers that. It says, every church is the sole judge of the measure and method of its cooperation. So the church determines what the extent of the cooperation is. If Christ is the head of the church, then the church and every member of that church must look to him individually and collectively as the authority. The church's authority does not come from men outside the church. It comes from the Savior that's above the church. So we get some insights on what this means to us in Romans 14, verse 4 and 5. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So churches made up of individual believers must be fully persuaded in their own minds. Cooperation is a joy. It's advantageous in many ways, but it's not required in every circumstance. In fact, some cooperation may be unwise or problematic or even flat out wrong in certain circumstances. So pastors, with the godly counsel of their wise deacons and the support of a committed congregation, must decide. Because we know that there are some that teach falsely. That's the division I'm going to give you right here. Romans 16, 17 through 20. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, the teaching, which you have learned, and avoid them. That doesn't sound like cooperation to me. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So certain people cause division. They cause offenses. They teach something other than sound doctrine, and they should be avoided. And a congregation who's serving Christ, Christ who is their head, should recognize that they don't serve him and should recognize that they're instead deceiving people. And it says, we must not cooperate or we must not join with these. While churches decide for themselves, they do not decide for others. In fact, we believe statement 9 is this: every local church is the sole judge of all matters of membership, of policy, of government, of discipline, and of benevolence. That other church over there is doing something wrong. Yes. Yes, that's true. We decide for ourselves, but we do not decide for others. We're thankful for that, though, because they do not decide for us. So each church is autonomous. That means it's self-governing. We do not have, nor is outlined for us anywhere in Scripture, any kind of denominational superstructure. Superstructure is that which is built upon the foundation. We just have the foundation that we're autonomous. Local churches are independent. We operate differently. You'll notice we operate differently. This is the decision of the church. One of the ways in which we demonstrate that and why this in reality becomes this way that we're operating autonomously is we choose our own leaders. 1 Timothy is one of the places that gives us qualifications for our leaders. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, you can take that word bishop, which is an overseer. You can substitute that word with pastor, which is a shepherd. You can substitute it with the word elder, which is could be in a couple of ways in Scripture. It's either a pastor, a shepherd, or it's someone who is older. It's used in both ways in the Scripture. But a man who desires the office of a pastor, a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then, pastor, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, that's just money, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth his own house well, or well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up in pride, he should fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be of good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. If you were to go on in this particular passage, in this particular chapter, you'd see the explanation of the qualifications for a deacon. We read in Acts chapter 6 that the church selected its own deacons. We have no outline for assembling any additional authority structure outside the church. No one outside the church replaces our pastor or replaces our deacons for us. No one outside the church determines our membership practices or tells us how we should use our money. We listen to Christ. We obey his commands. We listen to pastors that we have selected that should also be obeying his commands. And we vote. We see if the saying pleases the whole multitude. We come together. We make determinations based upon scripture. And we decide, not off our own whims. We decide for ourselves, but not independently. We decide for ourselves, but not without guidance. We decide for ourselves, but not without being empowered. But we do decide for ourselves. Christ is our head. His word is our guide. Men who are fitting of his qualifications for leadership provide that leadership. And men serve us that fit the qualifications that he gives us. And together, we carry out the mission of the Great Commission.